After the proclamation of God's word, we'll praise God's name with the words of hymn 51, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, perhaps you know what covenant automatism is. It is the notion that if you belong to the covenant, you are safe. It's the idea that if you are baptized, you are fine. It's the accusation that's sometimes hurled in our face. Those cuneiform people, they believe that they're all included simply because they are in the church. It's not taught by our churches. It's not part of our confessional standards. But we're often accused of it, and it is indeed very easy for us to presume upon the grace of God and to fall into this mentality and just say, well, it's all by grace anyway. But it's really very poisonous. It can lead to reducing our ethical standards. It can lead to a lifestyle that is not much different from that of the world, and to a form of religion that is without any force or power, because then we're all included. All we have to do is show up and be part of the church, and we'll be safe eternally. The truth is, if we as a federation do not maintain very clearly that being reborn, regenerated, lies at the very root of being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, then we just become some kind of Dutch-Canadian ethnic club without any real force and real life. Then we just go through the doctrines and through the routines, acknowledging doctrines theoretically, but they have no real consequence in our lives, nor consequences in our witness. It really is the death of the church. Now, I'm not saying that we're guilty as charged. It's a generalization. Those who hurl at us, it's a generalization. It's up to each one of us to examine our own hearts, our own lives on this. We all need to take stock and inventory of our hearts and say and ask the question, do I really believe the things we read in this Bible? Do I really believe the things that I hear from the pulpit? And is my life actually in accord with these things? It's called faith. It's called regeneration, rebirth. Means you're regenerated by the Spirit of God. You no longer rejoice in living a life of hatred and enmity and opposition to God, but you want to live a life that is to the praise and glory of God. It's urgent because it leads also to other consequences. A while ago, I read an article that said that whereas many people, of course, appreciate authenticity, it is especially our millennials who do. And maybe today we have to say Generation X, Generation Y. Millennials are those who are now approximately between 24 and 39 years of age. It is said that the more that people in the church, especially leaders, act with authenticity and integrity, the more they will be appreciated. This generation is not just going to go along with things because that's the way it's been done for generations upon generations upon generations. It's either authentic and we mean it, or so many of them are gone. Authenticity, it was said, is the way to the millennial's heart. And it's not actually surprising because young people have always been able to see through the disconnect and the hypocrisy of adults, especially when they live under the same roof. Christianity Today, not so long ago, had an article about why so many young people leave the church. It's not just the Canadian Reform problem, it's a problem throughout Christianity. And here, to be sure, is one of the factors. We need to be who we claim to be. If we claim to be Christians, we need to be Christians with integrity, and we need to draw the consequences and live lives that reflect the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be a marked difference between those who belong to God and those who don't belong to God. Otherwise, frankly, maybe there aren't too many who belong to God. But none of this is new. There was someone thousands of years ago who pleaded for the integrity and the authenticity of the people of God. The Apostle Paul said it to the Ephesians in the passage that we just read. God's word comes to you under this theme. In Christ, we are to live a new life. We'll talk about the futility outside of Christ and the blessedness of the truth that is in Jesus, quoting words like futility and truth is in Jesus that Paul uses himself. In Christ, we are to live a new life. We see the futility outside of Christ and the blessedness of truth that is in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you know this delightful letter and you've listened to me for a few weeks, then you really see and know that the first three chapters are really about all the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. It's all about those doctrines of election and justification, the glorious reality of the rule of Christ. It's striking how, and we talked about that, how at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3, he just pauses to pray that these might not just be doctrines, but they might be things that people's hearts resonate with. And the result will be, chapter 4, it works itself out practically in terms of how people live, how people act, how people talk. Paul moves on here in chapter 4 to talk about the differences these truths make in the lives of the Ephesian Christians and all Christians. He moves from doctrine to reality, from theory to practice, from heart to hands. You want to know whether the doctrines are worth anything? Look at the reality. Whether the theory's any good? How's the practice? Whether the hands are busy enough? Where are the hearts? He says it already in the first verse of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, live it out with integrity. I urge you. The first thing you need to do in verses 2 to 6, he says, is to, as you walk in a manner worthy of the calling, is to maintain the unity of the church and to do everything to prevent division and discord. Do we do that? Are we careful to prevent the unity, or is our grumbling and our criticism going to lead to more division and more trouble? Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk in unity, he says. It's not all about you. It's about Jesus Christ and his cause. And that goes on through what we heard this morning, all the way to verse 16. And then from 17 on into the fifth chapter, he talks about the second thing we need to do in order to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Namely, we need to walk not only in unity, we also need to walk in purity. Called to be a holy people, he says, we must cultivate unity and we must cultivate purity. And as Paul says that, he also uses his authority to underline his words. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord Jesus, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. In our text, in the original language, he devotes one sentence, verses 17 to 19, to talk about the way we should not live. And he uses another sentence, verses 20 to 24, to talk about the way we should live in Christ. The two sentences are direct opposites. The contrast could hardly be sharper. He's generalizing, of course. It's not that every unbeliever is like this, but I suspect that if you talk long and deep enough to him or her, you'd find lots of similarities. It's not a pretty picture when we talk about the futility of living the life outside of Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 17, I tell you that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Rather strikingly, he tells this congregation that is almost entirely made up of Gentiles to stop living like Gentiles. He's saying, once they were pagans and you live like pagans, but now you are Christians and you must live like Christians. Because they have become different people, they must live different lives. Their new life is reflected in a new lifestyle. What are non-Christians like? Paul emphasizes, first of all, the intellectual element in everyone's life. He talks about the futility of their minds, verse 17. Verse 18, he talks about the darkness of their understanding. They are darkened in their understanding. He talks about the ignorance that is in them. His point is not that they lack intelligence, but it's that because they don't know God, they don't see the world as they ought. They don't understand Scripture as they ought. Paul actually talks about this in Romans 1. He says everything is obvious in creation. The very nature of God, the fact that he is there, the fact that he is even eternal, even that he has all his power, it's there in creation. But they're so darkened in their brains and their minds, they don't see God. He's staring them in the face, and every mountain, every bird, every animal, every part of the human body, you're being exposed to God, but you're so darkened in your understanding, you don't see it. At the end of verse 18, he says it's all due to the hardness of their hearts. Elsewhere in chapter 3, he prays so fervently that the great truths of chapter 1 and 2 might take hold of the hearts of the people of God. But here he says, here is the root of the futility of those who don't know God. Their hearts are darkened. The Greek word is actually used for a stone that's harder than marble. Scripture calls it a heart of stone. In Romans 1:18, Paul describes the same thing about men who suppress the truth of God around them, but they suppress the truth. Talk to them about God and the Word, and it makes no difference. Why? Not just because their minds are dumb, but because their hearts are hardened. In the covenant or out of the covenant, that's what we need. Soft hearts. Changed by the Almighty God who gave those hearts in the first place. Hearts of stone need to be hearts of flesh. But realize that when that's not the case, says Paul, it's actually a downward spiral. It's an ugly trajectory. He goes, he says, from hardness to darkness to deadness to recklessness. From hardness to darkness to deadness to recklessness. From the hardness of their hearts, the disease of unbelief goes to their minds. Futility, darkness, ignorance is how Paul has characterized it. Spiritually, there is no understanding and no appreciation for the thinking of God. Romans 1:21, their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened, although they claimed to be wise. They know better. They became fools. From darkness it goes to deadness, verse 18 of Ephesians 4, alienated, separated from the life of God. What is that but death? It's a state in which, as Isaiah says, they call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. And from deadness they go on to recklessness. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Name the impurity, they will try to develop it. In too many cases, the brakes are off, and every sin that we don't want to name becomes possible, if not probable. It's a summary of what Paul says in Romans 1, where Paul speaks of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth, do not acknowledge him, even though God's eternal power and divine nature is evident all around them. And so God gives them over to their deadness and their insensitivity that they have chosen, and the result is even more recklessness, impurity, dishonorable passions, shameless acts, every manner of wickedness. even some things we only dare to mention with a mature audience. And to be sure, it's not that people outside of Christ always show all of this. Thankfully, those who don't know God are not all as bad as they possibly can be. But that is what is lurking below the surface in their lives and ours when we are far away from God and His Son. It's a life in which futility is indeed the operative word, without God, without purpose. A life in which people just need to keep busy with work and sports and entertainment, lest they actually stop too long and think about the fact their lives are futile. And let us not be proud, because outside of the grace of God, that's what we all are, and that's where we're all at. But over against all this futility, Paul goes on to remind the people of God about what he calls in verse 21, the truth that is in Jesus. The truth that is in Jesus. It's really quite striking, at least to me, how after giving all the doctrinal content of the first three chapters, he doesn't just leave it all behind and move into the application with its warning. No, even here he is intensively doctrinal, while he moves extensively into his application. It's an ethic that is deeply rooted in Christology. Do you remember when we talked about the home visit theme and about theological ethics? Ethics that is not just rooted in who we now are, but ethics that is rooted in who God is and who Christ is. Well, that's what Paul's doing too. He's rooting our behavior. He's rooting our new life in who Jesus is. An ethic that is deeply rooted in Christology. Because notice what he does as he explains why God's people should live differently. He argues completely from out of the relationship that we all have with Christ. In verses 20 to 21, he uses three distinct teaching terms. In verse 20, he says, first and emphatically, that is not the way you learned Christ. The ESV puts it. And that's unusual because Paul could very well have said something like, that is not the way you learned about Christ, or that is not how you heard about Christ, but he doesn't. And nowhere else in the Bible do we read a phrase like this to talk about learning a person. That is not the way you learned Christ. Paul deliberately means much more than learning about the historical Jesus or becoming acquainted with his doctrines. It's very similar to the words of Jesus in the high priestly prayer of John 17. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you. It means that Christians are Christians not just because they know about Christ, but we are Christians because we know Christ. Just as we know God, Christ is both the substance of Christian teaching and the person we come to know by delving into the subject. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Learning Christ is much more than just learning a subject, because as we do this, we enter into a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Just as preachers preach Christ, so their learners, their hearers, learn Christ and receive Him. And that's what drives a Christian ethic. Learning Christ means welcoming Him as a living person into your life, being shaped by His teaching. It means submitting to the rule of righteousness and developing standards and values in life that you never knew about in that period of your life when you had not yet learned Christ. And that line of thought carries on into verse 21 and the second teaching term that Paul uses. I didn't check every English translation there is, but unfortunately, none of the ones we normally use really do justice to what Paul says there. He doesn't really say, if indeed you heard about him, but he says actually, if indeed you heard him. ESV says, assuming you have heard about him. But the original doesn't say, assuming you have heard about him. It says, assuming you have heard him. That's quite a difference. Because it says that what Paul and the others have said often elsewhere, namely that when God's people hear their faithful, inspired Christian teachers, they actually hear Christ, if indeed you heard him. Paul is saying that when sound moral instruction is being given, no matter who it is, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's Timothy, whether it's umpteen generations after Paul and Peter and Timothy, it is Christ who is teaching about Christ. It even applies to us. Those outside of Christ never understand this, but you know what this means. You read the Bible or you hear the Word of God preached, and you are aware that despite the weakness of the human instrument, God is speaking to you. The Lord Jesus is addressing you and urging you to think differently and act differently and to be different persons. We come to church not just to hear a man. We come to church to hear God. This is the goal, that every time you go home and say, I heard God today. And yes, there was a person between you and God, but it's as if the person wasn't there because God was speaking. The human instruments are just human instruments. They're fallible and we're all weak and we're a frail bunch, jars of clay, Paul says. But did you hear Christ when you heard the word? There's even a third teaching phrase, verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Taught in him. The phrase is suggesting that besides being the teacher and the teaching, Christ is also the context within which this teaching happens. He is the atmosphere in which the teaching takes place. We could say he is even the school where the teacher does all this teaching, and he teaches himself to us. And then very wonderfully, Paul summarizes it and says in a delightful expression, as the truth is in Jesus. You know, it used to be the old Dutch preachers would say, you always speak about the Lord Jesus with two words, because to speak with one word is not reverent enough. You have to talk about the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ, and never just, let's pray to Jesus. But they got that, I think, from Paul, because once the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into the heavens, then Paul no longer refers to him as just Jesus. He refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. Time and again, read through it. When he talks about the Lord, he usually means the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, but he hardly ever just says Jesus. But so why does he say just Jesus here? Because he wants us to think about the historical Jesus of the Gospels. He wants us to go back to the period of time in the Bible when Jesus was just Jesus, just this man who walked the face of the earth in Galilee and in Judah. He was, as the truth is in Jesus. He wants us to think about the Jesus who came into our world as a baby, who lived our life and died our death and rose and ascended into the heavens and rules today. All the truth you need, says Paul, is in him. The truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. It's a wonderful expression. Years ago, and as a young guy, decades ago, I studied the history of philosophy, one philosopher after another philosopher, and there's no truth there. The one guy constructs a system, and the next guy knocks it over and constructs a new system, and that's how history goes. The truth is not in any of them. The truth is in Jesus, better than any philosopher, better than any leader. The truth is in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, who died his death and now lives in the people of God. Think about it for a moment, and you know that this is a complete contrast with everything that he said earlier about those who don't know Jesus. The lines are clearly drawn. They really are two peoples living in two different worlds. We either know the truth that is in Jesus, or we are subject to the futility of our minds. We either know of a hardness of heart that never wants to change positively towards God, or we know of new hearts that are softened by the Holy Spirit and by the Lord Jesus Christ and willing to change whenever the word is encountered. What's our culture? Is our culture in this church saying, we will do what we will do because that's what we always did? Or is our culture saying, we will do what we will do because we know that that's a better way to reflect the love and the person of Jesus Christ? We either live in ignorance, alienated from God, or we have learned Christ and know him as the only way to God. We either have been given over to every kind of sensuality and eager to find new kinds of impurity, or we are developing new ways of being Christians and new ways of showing that we are Christians. New ways to submit ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, to the King who rules. To learn Christ is to grasp the new creation which he has made possible and the entirely new life which results from that new creation in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't say he will become. He must become. It says he is. But now you have to be what you are in Christ. Because look at what Paul does in verses 22 to 24. He is urging the Ephesian Christians and us to affirm everything we have learned and received in Christ by regularly, daily putting off that old self and being renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Because look what he does. He talks about the fact that we have learned Christ, we've heard Christ, and we were taught in him. For what purpose? Verse 21, to put off your old self. And verse 23-24, and to put on the new self. You know what this is? This is imagery of clothing. The Greek readers would understand this. It's what you do. You take off those old clothes and you put on the new clothes. You take off the dirty stuff and you put on the fresh stuff. It's the language of getting up in the morning, getting dressed. He's talking about us again and again, putting off our old humanity like a rotten garment and putting on the new clean clothing which we got from Jesus, the clothing of the new people of God, recreated in God's image through Christ. What does this new set of clothing look like? Well, read the passage after this one, verse 25 through to 5 verse 4, and you get all kinds of concrete examples of what it looks like to take off the old clothing and put on the new clothing. They are striking examples. Notice they all have to do with relationships, and each one of them just does not just have a give us a negative command, but also a positive command. The negative command, that's what you get rid of, and the positive command, that's what you do. You don't just put off an old article of clothing and leave it at that, lest you be naked. But you put on new clothing, better clothing. And all of these pieces of clothing are rooted in this text and in the truth that is in Jesus. If we know the truth that is in Jesus, it will affect us completely. What are the commands? Verse 25. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Falsehood is gone. The truth is spoken, and the truth is spoken in love. Don't tell lies, but tell the truth. God's people should be known for their truthfulness. Your yes is yes, your no is no. And one word spoken will be an action that will be done. How can it not be? Because we have been shaped by the truth that is in Jesus. Verses 26 to 27, what is Paul saying there? He's saying, don't lose your temper, but instead ensure that it's only righteous anger that you display. In an unrighteous world, there are times when God's people can rise up and become angry, and they can become righteously angry. Our Lord Jesus sometimes was righteously angry. Look at him in Matthew 23. Look at him in John 8, when he has to confront these religious leaders, the leaders of the church who are full of hypocrisy. He becomes angry, but it's a righteous anger. It's the anger of God. You put up with the untruths of this world sometimes, with abortion and you name it. You can be righteously angry. It's a time for anger. But always our anger has to be righteous anger. It's not about me. I'm angry because I'm angry. It's about righteousness, or otherwise your anger is just another additional unrighteousness. Verse 28. Don't steal. Stealing belongs to the people who don't know the truth that's in Jesus. But instead, work so that you may do good. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to give to those who are in need. Notice the rule of Christ extends to the world of labor and economics. The Lord Jesus Christ turns burglars into benefactors. There was a day outside of Jesus we just wanted to steal what didn't belong to us. But now in Christ Jesus, we become people who want to give away what does belong to us. Verses 29 to 30, don't use your mouth for evil, use it for good. Notice the two criteria that Paul uses in 29 to 30. Nothing unwholesome, nothing corrupting, no corrupting talk. Instead, that which is building up. When you start talking in the evening about members of the church, about anybody, are you breaking down or are you building up? Are you seeking to destroy or are you seeking to be a blessing for the people of God? Where's our speech? Verses 31 to 52, he's actually saying, 31 to 5 verse 2, he's actually saying, don't be unkind or bitter. That belongs to that former life. But rather be kind and loving, just as God has dealt kindly and loving with you. Forgive as he forgave you. When we're in the midst of those moments of bitterness, imagine if God would do the kinds of things we do with people. There'd be nothing left of you or me. We'd be destroyed. We'd be finished. Don't be unkind and bitter, but kind and loving. He even goes on in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. He says, don't joke about sex. Give thanks to God for your sexuality. Don't joke about it. He is Lord of all creation, and you are called to pursue his lordship, even in the bedroom, even in your personal life. They are the six commandments of the Apostle Paul. Somebody say there were no commandments in the New Testament. They are the six commandments of the Apostle Paul, or maybe the 12 commandments, because for every negative, there's a positive, and we're not finished until we've worked on the positive. God's people put on to replace the things they put off. You're not finished disciplining your children or disciplining yourself when you have said what should not happen. You're only finished when you've talked about what should happen instead. Explore instead what you and they should cultivate, and ask yourself as parents whether you actually do those positive things, or do you yourself stop with the negative. Never expect from your kids more than they can see in you. So what is Paul doing in these delightful passages of the Word? He's calling the people of God to be what they are. Have you learned Christ? Do you know yourself to be a child of God? Do we know what this is to be, to be brought from death to life through a process of conversion and renewal? Well, then be what you are in Christ. Think like that. Act like that. Submit your whole life to the rule of the one you have been privileged to learn. Brothers and sisters, so many of us have been so very privileged, taught in Christian homes, gone through educational instruction we paid dearly for, topped off with personal catechetical instruction by pastors, and we all have the freedom and the liberty to come to church where we get to learn Christ and to be taught in Him. But you know what? It is all for nothing if we don't move on daily and live the life He calls us to live with authenticity and integrity. The covenant is not going to save you. Jesus Christ will save you. Our confessions have a word for any thinking that's contrary with that. They call it hypocrisy. All parenting, all witness, all religiosity is an exercise in futility if it has no integrity along with it. It's like turning a screw that has long been stripped. It is like washing clothes in dirty water. It might have the form of godliness, but it lacks the power. Oh, it's not that we never fall, but those who have really learned Christ, they get up, they turn again to Christ. They turn again in faith and repentance, and they help others go together, get up as well as they live by grace. Who are the real Christians? Listen to your confession. I bet everybody here knows what Article 29 of the Belgian Confession is all about. The marks of the true church. Do you know what it says in the middle of the section about the marks of the true church? It says talks about the marks of the Christians. It says you're actually not even part of this church unless you show these marks. It says they believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. They flee from sin and pursue righteousness. They love the true God and their neighbor without turning to the right or to the left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Although great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their life. They appeal constantly to the blood, the suffering, the death, and obedience of Jesus Christ, in whom they have forgiveness of sins through faith in Him. And if that is your and my confession, it must mean covenant automatism is a heresy. If perchance you think you're okay just because you're baptized, or just because you warm a pew every now and then, or just because you come regularly to church, then the Word of God and the confession of the church says, you're out even if you think you're in. You're out even if maybe you can produce an attestation. We will either be people who aim to be authentic Christians, who aim to have integrity, or we are not Christians at all. There is no middle ground. The grace of God and the truth that is in Jesus, we need that not just for a little while, now and then, but always, every day, to our last breath. May God, by His Spirit, bless us in this. Amen.